Dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, what makes us happy? That's something to think about in these unusual times through which we have been living for the last year and a half. For more than 15 months now, we have been living with suspension of some of our cherished liberties. So much about the last months has been unusual. It has been, in fact, unprecedented for most of us. Many of the things that we took for granted were suddenly taken away from us, or were now much more difficult to do. And behind all of that, of course, was the reality of a virus that can make people quite sick, especially when they are older. Now, I think that all these changes and the ongoing uncertainty that we are living with about the future has the potential to tremendously impact our state of mind. It seems to me, anyway, that people are more burdened. And it's undeniably true that mental health challenges have greatly increased in the last year and a half. And generally speaking, among the people of God, it may be observed that there has been a decline of joy, a decline of genuine happiness and inward peace. Well, today I have good news for you because we have before us a wonderful text from the Word of God in a beautiful psalm. And the purpose of the Holy Spirit inspiring this psalm of David and also verse 15 in this psalm, the purpose of the Spirit is to cheer you up. That is why it's here. God desires to cheer you up as his holy people. He wants to make you happy in the Lord. And so I have the privilege this morning of preaching to you Jesus Christ under this theme, the unchanging happiness of being in covenant with the Lord. And we will see that this happiness is grounded in Christ's victory. And secondly, this happiness outweighs all of our troubles. So first then, this happiness of being in covenant with the Lord is grounded in the victory of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we look at Psalm 144, it's important to notice that it is indeed written by David. And so Bible scholars will often refer to Psalm 144, along with many other psalms, as a royal psalm. It was written by a royal figure, King David. And King David, as you know, was no ordinary king. He wasn't just like another king, shall we say, of Moab or Ammon or like Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, David did not come to power by his own initiative or because of his own talents. David was a king because God made him the king. God specifically anointed him. God called him. And God equipped him to be the king. And so David was king over God's holy people. And he represented God in his justice and righteousness, in his love and care to his people. And in this psalm, David, as the king, prays for deliverance for himself and for the people of God from very dangerous, formidable adversaries. And again, it's important to realize that the adversaries that are presented to us here in the psalm are not simply David's enemies. They are David's enemies, but they are David's enemies because they are, in the first place, the enemies of the Lord. These enemies stand against the Lord. They stand against the throne of the Lord. They refuse to submit to the sovereignty of the Lord. And therefore, it only stands to reason that they also stand against the Lord's representative, who is David, the king anointed by God himself. And so David is engaged in combat, mortal combat of one kind or the other. And in the midst of his struggle against the enemies of the Lord, he prays to the Lord to give victory so that blessings may come again to the people of God. And let's just track along with the psalm for a few moments. We see how in verse 1, David praises the Lord. And if I may paraphrase this in modern language, David praises the Lord as though the Lord is the ultimate weapons instructor. You know, when you go to police academy or to military boot camp, you learn about weapons and you have weapons instructors. Well, David regards the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the covenant who anointed him to his office as king. He sees God as that ultimate weapons instructor. David knows that he cannot fight in his own strength. He needs God to equip him. the God, he says, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. So David is a king, but he's a king with a special consciousness of his total dependence upon the Lord. And we see that dependence in all the imagery that comes out in the subsequent verses. In verse 1, David calls God my rock. It's a very common image for God. In Aldergrove, we have Aldergrove Regional Park, and one of the features of that park is in the southeast side, this gigantic rock that just pops out of nowhere. And it's been there for many, many centuries. It never moves. It's stable. It's steadfast. And the wilderness of Judea is littered with rocks like that. And the people of God came to see those gigantic rocks as powerful images of God, who does not change, who is stable, who is steadfast, who is predictable. And on top of that, in times of war, rocks are very handy places to hide. If your enemy is shooting at you, well, then a rock is a beautiful thing to duck behind, and you have safety. And so calling God his rock is David's way of saying, God, you are the utterly reliable one. You are the unchanging one. You are the steadfast one. And you are the one in whom I find protection and safety. And then in verse 2, David has more images for God. He says there that God is a fortress. A fortress, you know what that is. You've seen fortresses when you went to Fort Langley. Big walled enclosure. Well, the people of Israel made fortresses, usually not out of wood because it wasn't very plentiful, but they made fortresses out of stones. And in times of danger, you would go into the fortress. And a similar word is the word stronghold. That actually is a word that points to a tower. In the ancient world, in times of instability, political instability or military instability, people would go to these towers strategically placed all over the country, and they would all climb the stairs and find safety in this stone tower. And so David says, God is my fortress, and God is my stronghold, and furthermore, God is my shield, the one again behind whom I hide and find safety. Through all of these images, David is telling us that even in the greatest difficulties of his life, even in the midst of the fiercest struggles, there is always a place of safety for you as God's covenant people, to whom the Lord has bound himself by solemn promises and oaths. With all these images, David wants you to reflect on God's steady presence for you, God's unchanging faithfulness for you, God's steadfast love for you, and he wants you to remember through these images that the Lord will never fail you. People will fail you, governments will fail you, culture will fail you, your family may fail you even sometimes, but the Lord will not fail you, and the Lord will not forsake you, and he will not leave you alone in the battles of life, because he is the God of the covenant, who makes promises and binds himself solemnly and permanently to the people he loves. Then in verses 3 and 4, we see that David reflects on human frailty and mortality for a moment. He thinks about how fragile people are, and then he's amazed how God would have anything, any concern or interest in these puny little mortals who also are so sinful. It's remarkable that even though David has the highest office in the land, even though he's the official representative of God among his people, nonetheless, David is deeply aware of human feebleness. He's aware of human frailty. And he doesn't have anything to boast about. He's the most powerful person in the land. And there he is before the face of his God and saying, man is but a breath. Lord, I'm a breath. I'm just a breath, a fragile breath. Wouldn't it be refreshing if political leaders would get on their knees today and confess before the face of the living God, yes, O Lord, you've given us a high office in the land, but we're just mortals. We're just a breath. And we can't boast of ourselves, and we can't depend on ourselves. We depend on you. And then in verses 5 and 6, David comes to the specifics of his prayer, and he says there, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains, so that they smoke, flash forth the lightning, and scatter them, Stretch out your hand from on high. Send out your arrows and rout them. That's imagery from the past. David does that in all of his psalms. He takes events from salvation history, and he uses the language of salvation history in the new context. And here we have language that actually comes from Mount Sinai, 500 or 600 years before David, when God did manifest himself at Sinai in glory. And people did see lightning, and they felt the earthquake, and they saw God coming and touching the mountains so that they smoked. And so David is saying, Lord, please do something like that again. Come and make yourself known to these people who are your enemies and show them your sovereign power and your majesty. And then he says, rescue me and deliver me, verse 7, from the many waters, from the hands of foreigners. It's an interesting thing, that business about the foreigners. It comes back in verse 11. Twice David talks about foreigners, and twice he talks about these foreigners who speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. What's going on here almost certainly is David is speaking about regional powers around Israel with whom he had formed treaties or covenants. The Bible speaks about the covenants that David made with Moab and with Ammon and other surrounding nations. And these covenants were sealed with oaths, and they were sealed with the right hand of fellowship. And David is now complaining that these people, these nations and regional powers with whom he had formed these treaties have been false to them. They haven't kept their word. They have backstabbed David, and now they are trying to unseat him even from his throne. You might say these are the people of Psalm 2, that famous psalm in the Bible, which sets the tone for the whole Psalter along with Psalm 1. And it speaks about those who are kings. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds and cast away their cords from us. Well, that's what Psalm 144 is also talking about people who are rising up against the Lord, rising up against the Lord's anointed king, betraying that king and trying to unseat him from his throne. After his prayer in verses 5 through 8, David goes on in verses 9 and following to offer thanksgiving to the Lord. And that's a beautiful feature of the Psalms that's worth dwelling on for a moment. The psalmist always does this. He goes to God asking for his help and very intensely presents his need to the Lord. And then in the next breath, he's already giving thanks for the help that he is sure the Lord will give. He doesn't wait for some big thing to happen. He prays, he appeals to the promises of God, and then he starts thanking God already, as though those promises are now actually already coming to fruition. In verse 9, David puts it like this. He says, I will sing a new song to you, O Lord. Upon a 10-stringed harp, I will play to you who gives victory to kings. So David is going to create a new song because he's very confident that God will give victory to his anointed king. Now, the Psalter does speak more often about new songs. And now sometimes people today want new songs because they're kind of tired of the old ones, maybe. Not sure what the motives always are. But in the Bible, people didn't write new songs because they were tired of the old ones. They wrote new songs because God had done something new. And so David is praying here in the midst of a national crisis for the help of the Lord. He's very confident the Lord will help. And he says, Lord, when that help is made evident, then I will compose a new song celebrating your new work of salvation for your people. And notice the theme of that song, that new song that David's going to create. Verse 10 gives us the theme of that song. The theme is God who gives victory to kings. You know, sometimes human beings write new songs, Christian new songs as well, and I'm not here to speak evil about songs that people write, but sometimes you notice that those songs are actually quite man-centered. They're about people and what people feel and what people want. and they're about people's experience of God. And there's nothing wrong with speaking about your experience of God, but when you read the Bible, the weight of the Psalms is not on people's experience of God. The weight of the Psalms rather rests with God himself and God's actions, God's works, God's mighty deeds, God's wondrous deeds of salvation and rescue for his people. And so that's a good way to measure a song, actually. Is this song thoroughly God-centered? And if it's not thoroughly God-centered, then maybe it shouldn't become part of the culture of the church. Now, of course, we know when we read verse 10 about God giving victory to kings, we know that all the victories that God gave to his people long ago through David and David's sons after him were only partial victories. We could say they were provisional victories, and we know that because at the end of the Old Testament, guess what? The people of Israel are still dealing with enemies. Come to Malachi, the people of Israel are still dealing with their enemies. Political enemies, moral enemies, spiritual enemies, enemies of the heart, enemies of the world, the devil and all his hosts. At the end of the Old Testament, even though there had been a David, and even though there had been a Solomon, and even though there had been many other kings after them, including some very solid, righteous men, nonetheless, at the end of the Old Testament, what do we have? We've got Israel still oppressed by her enemies, spiritual, moral, and political enemies. And that tells you that all the victories that God gave under the old covenant were tentative and provisional and anticipatory and not ultimate. So King David never managed to strike that one final decisive blow against the enemies of God. And so we recognize as New Testament believers that Psalm 144 is singing ultimately about King Jesus, the son of David, the great son of David. David was great, but his son was far greater, transcended his ancestor infinitely, and fulfilled everything of David's office. When Jesus was about to be born, Gabriel was sent to his mother Mary, and the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is the decisive king who fulfills Psalm 144, and Jesus did strike the decisive blow. And God did give the ultimate victory over sin and the devil and the world and all the rebellious kings of the earth. God gave the decisive victory over them through Jesus' death and resurrection. And today we know Jesus Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God. And he has all authority in heaven and on earth. He rules over you who belong to this congregation. And it's not just a rule of power, but it's a rule of love, a rule of grace, a rule of mercy, a rule of compassion, a rule of infinite goodness for you who believe in his name. And so having seen how this psalm celebrates being in covenant with the Lord as something grounded in Christ's victory, let's go on now to see how this trouble, or rather this happiness, outweighs all of our troubles. In verses 12 through 14 of this psalm, David paints a picture of the best life he could imagine under the old covenant. It's a picture of ideal conditions for God's people in Old Testament times. And it's going to be a time when children are healthy, a time when the crops are amazing, a time when the livestock is healthy, where there won't be any war. In the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, that's about as good as it gets. God's people living in God's land, under God's blessing, every man sitting under his own vine and fig tree, enjoying the good things of the land flowing with milk and honey. So verses 12 to 14 is a gorgeous picture of the beautiful life that ensues after God gives victory to his king, David. But today we don't live in those Old Testament times. We live in the framework of a new covenant, and this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, during the institution of which the Lord said, this blood establishes a new covenant between God and his people. And this new covenant, brothers and sisters, is not anchored as the old covenant was to the land of Canaan. It wasn't anchored to fruitful crops and fruitful livestock and temporal wealth. The blessings of this new covenant are not primarily, as they were in the old covenant, children or flocks and herds. Now, to be sure, children are a blessing, and to be sure, a successful business is a blessing, a good job is a blessing, but under the new covenant, these blessings are not prime. They never have the focus. When you read the New Testament, you never, ever get the impression that if you serve God faithfully, then God will give you abundance. In fact, the New Testament says quite bluntly that if you serve God faithfully in his new covenant, you can expect adversity and hardship and trouble and persecution. When the Apostle Paul talks about the blessings of the covenant in a place like Ephesians 1, the blessings of the new covenant, he doesn't actually talk about crops and herds and large families. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same blessing language of our text in Psalm 144. But then it goes on this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then Paul goes on to enumerate those spiritual blessings. And what are they? Well, they're the blessing of God's election. They're the blessing of redemption in the blood of Christ and the total and final forgiveness of sins. There's the blessing of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, Paul says in this chapter, Ephesians 1. And so the focus of the promised blessings of the new covenant looks a little bit different than Psalm 144. Yes, indeed, ultimately Psalm 144 will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, when we will enjoy the plenty of the earth without interruption. But in this age, this age of the new covenant established in the blood of Jesus Christ, we must go through tribulation to glory. We live now in the age of trouble and adversity and disappointment and frustration, and only through that process do we ultimately end in glory. So we're not fighting the fullness, or we're not experiencing the fullness of the kingdom just yet. There are still battles to fight. But here's the thing that I want to leave you with this morning, because after all, the theme of the sermon is the unchanging happiness of being in covenant with the Lord. We are fighting today, and we are struggling, and you can tell stories to each other about your fights and your struggles, but we're fighting today after God has already given the singular victory that he promised over sin and over Satan and over death and over all the rebellious powers of the invisible, invisible world. God has already given the decisive victory. He struck the decisive blow against all the enemies which are trying to rob you of your joy and your happiness in the Lord. So what do we know today about God's victory? We know that sin is defeated. Sin is not something that's going to be defeated. Sin is defeated. And we know the devil is defeated. He's not going to be defeated. He is defeated. He's lurking around, cringing, frankly, before the sovereign majesty and glory of the living Christ, the great Son of David. And we're living after God's great victory over death. And that's why we don't fear death. Jesus Christ has liberated his people from the fear of death, we read in Hebrews chapter 2. And so all the struggles you're involved in, all the battles against evil, you know what they really are? They're just mop-up operations. Think of some famous war. and study its history, and you'll be able to see that in that war there was some decisive moment when the tide turned and everybody knew where this was going. And after that, all that was left was mop-up operations. And that's the stage you were in, mop-up operations. After God has given the decisive victory over all his enemies. And so as people living in the light of that victory, may I encourage you every day to not dwell on your troubles and not dwell on the disappointments and not dwell on the frustrations of the last 16 months or so and not be overwhelmed by them and not let them take you down from your joy, but lift up your hearts on high to heaven, the right hand of God. And who is there? Jesus the Christ, who died for your sins, who has all authority in heaven and on earth concentrated in his hands. And he was directing all things. Whatever's going on in the last 60 months, Jesus Christ is directing all things. And it's all leading to one glorious culmination when he will come in glory and will give you the inheritance which he has promised. How happy you can be today. And today the Lord's Supper bears witness to you, to me, to all the people of God who partake of it. The Lord's Supper bears witness that we have an eternal covenant with God. The new covenant is an eternal covenant. That's why the Lord's given you the Lord's Supper, so that you might know this even more than you did before, that you might not doubt it, that you might be deeply assured in your inner self that no matter what is going on in the world, it's good. It's good. You're safe. You're under the care of the living Christ. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And he will empower you and protect you throughout all circumstances of life until at last you inherit the glory. And so come, eat and drink, remember and believe, and then go home with a song on your heart, the song of Psalm 144, verse 15. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord.